Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful day, and we thank you for your hand on our lives, for calling us to yourself and to this place. We thank you for this seminary, for the convention that makes it possible, for all the administration, faculty, and certainly the students that you bring. Lord, just for the opportunity this day to focus on some of these issues, to hear some great preaching in chapel, and to worship you, to get to know a lot of people that we've not had the privilege to meet before. Just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this day, and then speak through us to your world for your glory, the advance of your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reaching and teaching the nations right here at home. If all these people around the world, places where we need to go, if they're still here, and we can reach them in some very difficult places, but before they even leave this country, why don't we do that? Well, more and more we're beginning to see the opportunities to that. And not only that, there are a couple of principles that are true that your home churches are realizing as well. When you go out, let's say, well, in fact, a church where I'm supposed to speak tonight for their missions banquet, this afternoon what they're doing, this past week they made 1,300 cookies. And so they're going around their neighborhood and they're passing out all these cookies and, you know, welcoming people to their neighborhood, their church, etc. But when they knock on those doors, a lot of those people answering those doors are going to be Hispanics. They're going to be people from other international backgrounds. What do you do if somebody opens the door and they're Hispanic? Oh, my bad. See, you know, then they're going to think, you know, this is the immigration service. What's going on? You know, this is what we call a globalized world. That's the first principle, globalization. And globalization is just the fact that we're all interconnected now. We are increasingly not one culture. I mean, you still hear all the languages, you see people dress different ways at the mall, but you realize we are so interconnected. You call the number on the back of your credit card, the 800 number, if something happens with your card, somebody in India answers the phone. Same with computer software help, things like that. You call somebody in India, answers the phone. Partially because labor's cheap and they speak English to a large degree in India, but also because they're awake when this side of the world's asleep. And so companies, multinationals, can operate all day long. You wake up in Europe, you look on the internet to see how the markets are closing in Asia, if you're a businessman. Or if you wake up in New York, you look to see how they're going in London. Or if you wake up on the left coast, you see how they're going over there in New York, and et cetera, around the world, because we are globalized. That's one thing. The other principle is urbanization. People are increasingly moving to the urban centers. Most of the countries where I go, between one-third and one-half of the population of the entire country lives in the capital city. Mexico. Just Mexico. Mexico City. Every day, 3,000 people move to the city from the outside. Not from other countries, and not just babies being born. People moving to Mexico City. Think about that. I mean, it's unbelievable challenges. Welcome. Bienvenido, hermano. Hablando de las ciudades más grandes del mundo. This urbanization process is resulting in a lot of people being concentrated in cities. Mexico City, Buenos Aires, London, New York, Los Angeles, as I say sometimes. All these different cities where you have many countries located, so much so that if I go knocking on doors, even here in Louisville, which obviously we have sort of a small town feel here, it's kind of a small place, but they say that we're the 16th largest metropolitan area in the U.S. now. Depends on how you count it, I guess. But we are, supposedly. Okay, so let's say we are. Well, even here in Louisville, you can't knock on doors without encountering people from other international backgrounds. So those two dynamics, globalization and urbanization, are resulting in the fact that we're finding more and more internationals wherever we go. There's one third principle that's not really a third. It's true of both of those, and it's called the principle of acceleration. Not only are these things true, they're increasingly true. It's kind of like, if you were to look at the statistics of how many people, we'll say 10 years ago in the world, how many people had access to the internet, or how many websites existed 10 years ago. And then you look by year between then and now, and it's like, it's just increasing. It's like an explosion, right? Well, that's true with these other principles of globalization and urbanization. It's resulting in that being the case. So wherever you are, even in the United States, you're going to encounter the nations. They're going to be here. So it's a wonderful opportunity that we have to try to reach people right where they are. But it also gives us another couple of benefits. One of the aspects about reaching out to other people is you need to be aware of their worldview. You have to learn a little bit about their language. It's helpful. Because the language is sort of the key to knowing the culture. The culture is the key to really knowing the language well. It's kind of a symbiotic relationship. But also, in living in the cities, you get to meet people from a lot of different backgrounds. I was in Venezuela a few years ago and talked with the guy that was the president of the convention at the time. He was telling me that they had sent out, a year or so before, their first missionary went to China. And he said, but like after about 6 or 7 months, the guy came back, said, I missed my call. That's not really it. That's not what God wants me to do. And they said, well, okay, well, welcome back home. They blew it off. Well, this other young guy said, I feel God's called me to go to China. And they said, well, great. And they sent him off. Same deal. 7 or 8 months later, he comes back. No, that's not really me. He said, so now we have this new thing. He said, if you feel called to China, then what we tell them is you go to Caracas, you live and work with the Chinese people in the communities there in Caracas, which they're there. So you get to know them, you eat their food, you learn as much as you can of their language, their worldview, etc. At the end of a year, if you still feel called to China and they think you're called to China, we'll send you to China. So you have the opportunity, even while you're here, to get to know people from other backgrounds. Or if not the culture where you're going or where you want to go, at least near neighbor cultures are here. They're everywhere. I mean, all over the world. Any big city, there are people coming in unbelievable numbers. But it also helps you in one other way. I was in Cochabamba in Bolivia, and the guys came up to me there, and they said, how can we train our missionaries better? And I said, well, what do you mean? And they said, well, a year or so ago, we sent out our very first missionary. She was great. She was, the brightest light in the harbor, great, best thing since night baseball, that kind of person. We were just so proud to send her out. And I said, wonderful. And they said, but after just a few months on the field, she went to Egypt. And after about 3 months on the field, she sent us a letter back saying, thanks for believing in me, for sending me out, for the financial support, but please don't send any more money. She said, I've converted to Islam. I mean, how does that happen? Well, I mean, a lot of ways it happens, and we won't get into the soteriology of the whole thing, but we'll at least say one of the things that she did not know, she wasn't prepared for, is how bent on winning her they were. I guess we have in our mind that these people are just a blank slate and they're waiting for us to show up with our Sharpie and write Christianity on their whiteboard. They already have a worldview and a belief system and a religion in the places around the world. And if you're going to go to some indigenous group out in the middle of the boonies, you can find a near neighbor group here and get to know them a little bit. If you're going to go work in Bosnia, you can find Bosnians in Louisville. If you're going to go work in Somalia, you can find Somalis in Louisville. All the people groups, or at least near neighbor people groups, are here. So reaching the nations at home gives us the opportunity to kind of know what we're getting into before we sign on the dotted line. To understand, I may not have an affinity for these people, but can I really work with this people group? I mean, or where are the potholes in the road going to be so I at least know where to step when I go down the road? Those kinds of things. Reaching the nations, reaching and teaching the nations at home, the very first thing that we need to do is consider and understand our context. In the United States, although only 5% of the world's people live here in the United States, we have about 364, depending on the day, 364 people groups that live in the United States. Now, obviously, there are more people groups than that here, but I'm talking about in strength, in pockets of people. 364 people groups is pretty good representation that we would find here. What is that? What is a people group? Well, a people group can be defined in a number of different ways, anthropologically, sociologically, but just missiologically. When we think about doing Christian missions, what we're talking about is it's the largest group through which the gospel can flow without encountering significant barriers of understanding and acceptance. So let's say that we pack the chapel with people over there, and we go in there. We start at the back row, and we start going row to row, speaking with people, building relationships, sharing the gospel, talking with folks, learning their worldview, their background, their legends, their origin myths, their language, the whole thing, eating their food and that kind of thing. But when we start getting to those rows where now people don't really understand us and we don't understand them, and well, wait a minute, these people believe differently than people back there. Little by little, we begin to realize where the edges of our people group are, and then we can finally say, well, okay, these people are a people group. Here, we're not totally sure what we got here, but these people are slightly different, maybe a lot different. We're not really sure yet. Like Nigeria. If you take a map of Nigeria, and it's one of those big pieces of real estate with heavy black lines around it, that kind of thing, you say, okay, that's Nigeria. We understand what that is, a country. But if you were to put a graphic up of Nigeria by people groups, Nigeria by people groups, I mean, when I show that graphic, I wish I had it with me now, but you even hear people suck their breath, and it's so startling when you're looking at that picture of Nigeria and your mind says, yes, this is Nigeria. There's Western Africa, there's Nigeria. It's like I've always thought of it all my life. Then when you see it divided by people groups, all the little circles up in there, these people are Igbo, these are Yoruba, these are Hausa, these are Fulani, and these people have been at war with each other. Even among Christians, there's a guy I know in Ecuador. He's Igbo from Nigeria, but he lives in Ecuador. It's a long story. But we were talking about another guy, Christian guy, believer, who was from the Yoruba tribe. And my friend, Christian, said, oh, well, I don't know if I would really trust him or not. And I said, why? Because, I mean, we didn't know the guy that well, but his testimony was great. Everybody said he was a wonderful fella, and he was, you know, seemed like a great guy. My friend Christian said, well, he's Yoruba, and Yoruba's the liars. You can't trust them. So, I mean, here's one tribe judging a Christian guy in another tribe that he didn't really even know very well simply because he was from that particular tribe. And that happens in places like Nigeria, where you can't say that just because we've put a church in Nigeria that we're through in Nigeria. You've got all these different little people groups, and we're going to see how that works out in just a minute. But that's pretty much a people group. People groups tend to have their own origin myth, their own ancestors, their own food, their own music, their own legends, their own religion, and certainly their own language. That's one of the key things that we use to measure what a people group is. Now, people groups also tend to have, one more thing I should throw up there, not that I'm going to throw up, but I'll throw this out. How about that? Is that they have their own understanding of we're a group. You're different from us. Our Quechua people in Ecuador, they have two first-person plural pronouns. They can say we, and they can say we, us, but not you. Because there's two different forms of we. Because they use those regularly. They live in a country where they're dominated by Spanish mestizo people, but they clearly recognize we're different. We're the we, we're the heart we, and you guys are the general we. All the different languages that we have in the U.S., just in New York City, or Los Angeles, same way. 300 languages a day are spoken. You get on the subway, you know, it's fun for me to stand on the street corner and just listen. And you hear people walking by, speaking very, and try to figure out what all these languages are. You sit on the subway. It's like Pentecost in reverse, right? There's languages everywhere. And so, I mean, it's fun to me, but it drives some people crazy. And it keeps some people from doing outreach here at home. They want to stay and cut off Louisiana and live there the rest of their life, and they don't want to encounter anybody else, so they're never going to leave. But you can't determine who God's going to bring to you. Even in Louisville, we have over 100 languages that the school system has to deal with. Now, they don't teach in 100 languages, but the children in their homes, there are over 100 languages represented just in a place like Louisville, Kentucky. And then you go around the places of the United States, and this is increasingly true. So it's a challenge to reach and teach peoples right here in the United States, but there's a dynamic that really makes it important. As I said, number one, we can reach people here who are from what we call creative access countries that we can't get missionary visas to. And if people come to know the Lord and they're discipled here, as they go back, they're better able to minister. Some people don't go back. Since 1980, 1.8 million refugees have been invited to live in the United States. There is a program called the lottery system, and it's not lotto, you know, like you see down at the convenience store. It's a deal where if you qualify and you want to come to the U.S., it's increasingly difficult to get a visa to come here since 9/11. Very difficult. But we have this lottery process, so if you qualify, you fill out all the information, and we pick out so many per year. 10,000 from this area, 5,000 from that area, whatever. And if you get chosen, if you can get up the money, you get to come to the United States and live here. Others come here because they are what we call political refugees. And let's say in Cuba, you're a pastor. The Castro regime throws you in the sugarcane work farm. When you get out of that prison, you can come to the United States. You're a political refugee. Somalia, Bosnia. North Korea, places like this, real happy places, Iraq, those kinds of places, they have refugees who come here. My wife teaches in a program that is a joint program between Catholic Charities and Jefferson County Public Schools. She teaches English as a second language to adult refugees in this program. Now, Catholic Charity, she works for Jefferson County Public Schools, but Catholic Charities gets the grant from the government so that as the government brings these people in the country and they relocate them here, this is the program where we teach them English. But she doesn't get to just teach them English. That would be hard enough for people who don't speak a word of it. Now they're having to learn survival English and conversational English and get a job, because our government gives them like benefits, financial benefits for a certain time, and you have to get a job lo más pronto posible, as soon as you can. Otherwise, you know, you're in trouble because you're not going to be able to eat. So they want to learn English. But she's having to teach them how to read and write at the same time. They don't even know how to read and write in their own language. Many of them can't even hold a pencil. They've never held a pencil. She has to teach them how to do that. Some of these people have lived in a tent in a refugee camp their entire lives. They've never lived outside of a piece of blue plastic visqueen tent. One guy had lived in a tree his entire life in a refugee camp in Africa. They don't know what plumbing is, inside plumbing. They don't know what heat and air is, which I wish we didn't either today because we're running the air, it seems like. But they don't have any idea about those kinds of things, electricity. So when you think about how can we minister to the people right here in the United States around us, it's not how you might normally think. Yes, it is English, and we do need to do that, teach them how to survive here. I pastored a church in Southern State for a while, and across the street from our church was this big medical school. And, of course, the dorms for all the students live in. The international students were there, but our church was clueless. It's pretty, you know, mono-ethnic type culture. We didn't really think about those internationals until we found out about this one family. The guy came. He had enough English to pass the TOEFL, the English language exam, to go to school there. His wife, she didn't know any English, and they had two or three kids, little bitty kids. We found out that after 4 years of him being in medical school, when he was graduating, unfortunately, is when we found out, that the entire time they had been in the United States, she had bought everything the family had eaten across the street at the service station convenience store. She thought those were the only stores we had here. She didn't know anything about the city, didn't know anything about grocery stores or doctors for kids, pediatricians and dentists and all that kind of stuff. That she lived her whole life right there because she didn't speak English, she was scared to death, that whole kind of thing. There are a lot of ways that we can minister to the internationals that are among us. A lot of them are these refugees who, some of them do have skills. Like a lot of the guys who come here from places like Somalia, Bosnia, Cuba, they can't bring their credentials. And even if they did, our universities and medical systems wouldn't recognize the credentials from a guy from Cuba, for instance. I mean, in Cuba, to be a medical doctor, all you have to do is go to 4 years of college and then 2 years of specialization school, and you're a medical doctor. Well, that's not enough for us, so he can't be a doctor here, even if he had his credentials. But many times they can't even bring what they do have. So they're all over the page. Some are professional people, but many have been living in refugee camps all of their life. A lot of the Nepali refugees that we get here in Louisville have never lived in Nepal. They were born in a refugee camp in northern Thailand, and they've lived there all their life before their number came up and they were able to come here. So how can you think about ministering to people like that? We recognize the need to go to the people groups. Most of us do. Some people still think in terms of going to the nations, right? You picture a world map up here. You know those big pieces of real estate with the big heavy black lines around them we call countries or nations. That's what we think about. And Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. So we think, okay, that's what we're supposed to do. And that's what we've been doing for years. In the mid-60s, in Puebla, Mexico, the World Council of Churches gathered together basically to celebrate the fact that we had finally finished the Great Commission. It was over, right? Because they would put up a world map and they realized, okay, here in Nigeria, there is a church. In Togo, there's a church. In Cote d'Ivoire, there's a church. And they pointed to all the countries, and there was a church in all of them. They said, okay, we're done. It's Miller time, right? It's all through. And then in 1974, Billy Graham called together a meeting of all the missionaries, missiologists, mission administrators, pastors, evangelists, anybody that cared about sharing the gospel, said, come here to Lausanne, Switzerland. We're going to have this big huddle up, and we're going to talk about this. So everybody's there, and one of the papers that was presented was this guy named Ralph Winter. Ralph goes to the podium, and he says, folks, not only have we not finished with the Great Commission, we've really not even started well. Well, they thought he'd lost his mind, you know, he should have retired 10 years ago and all that kind of stuff, writing articles about the guy. But what he was saying is, Jesus said in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of panta ta ethne. And in Greek, panta is just the word that means all. Like the Pan-American Highway goes through all of the Americas, or a pantheist is somebody who believes God is everything and everything is God. Panta is all. Ta is the definite article, the. And ethne, we translate it as nations. But you even hear our word ethnic in there, right? I mean, that's the idea. It's people groups. And what is a people group? Well, it's just a grouping of people that all have a common ancestor. They use the same language. They have the same origin myths, the same food and celebrations and fiestas, the whole thing. This is, they recognize themselves as a people group. Not necessarily the whole nation. And when you look at that map of Nigeria, then it comes into sharp focus. Ah, okay, well, we got a lot to do. Peru has over 100 people groups. Mexico has over 100 people groups. In fact, southern Mexico down around Oaxaca has more people groups per square mile than anywhere on the planet. Mutually unintelligible languages and etc. It's just a proliferation of languages and people groups right there in that little concentrated spot. New York, like I already said, over 300 languages a day. It's not just to reach the nations, right? It's to reach all the peoples, people groups, ethnic groups, ethnicities, however you want to call them, it's to reach them. Clans, families, you name it. That's how we have to do. Okay. So that's the challenge. We see that, we say, okay, I'm good for that. I'll do that. That's good. But what is it that we're supposed to do? I mean, that's the bigger question. Reaching and teaching the nations next door? I mean, what is that all about? What exactly is it that is our job? What are we supposed to do? So, we know that we're supposed to go to the people groups, but for what? Why are we supposed to go to these people groups? What is it that we do when we get there? Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and give decisions of all men. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, go and make disciples of all men. And now here's the rub. And he said that we are to do that by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Traditionally in missions, we've understood that to mean that that means we also have to plant churches. Why? Because Southern Baptists have traditionally understood that task of baptizing to be a teaching ordinance, that is a church ordinance. It's not, you don't win somebody to the Lord in the mall when they come out of Starbucks. And you share the gospel and they come to know the Lord and then you walk them over there and baptize them in the fountain. We don't do that as a rule. We do that as a church. Now the church may be an incipient church, a growing church. It may not look like your church back home. And that's still okay. But it is something that happens in the context of testimony and teaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Okay? So if anybody's Presbyterian here, no offense. I have a lot of Presbyterian friends. But we don't baptize babies as Southern Baptists. We baptize by immersion to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection, the profession of your faith publicly, and we do that in the context of a celebration of church. So church planting is a perfectly legitimate expression of the Great Commission. But beyond that, he said, he goes on to tell us, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Now, you can't do that in an afternoon, and you can't do that in a weekend. In fact, it's hard to even get started doing that until you know the people. You have to know their language. You have to know their worldview. You have to know the words that you're using. They're going to understand. Have you ever seen the little missions video, Ethal? If you haven't seen it, you ought to watch that. It's a cool little video. You can probably get it on YouTube. It's nice, warm, fuzzy. And this guy goes in, this unreached tribe, shares the gospel. Everybody comes to know the Lord. Big celebration. Good. Seat pizza. That kind of thing. But what I use that video to teach in a lot of my classes is the worldview behind it. When he showed up there in Papua New Guinea, and these were cannibalistic, very rough, savage kind of tribe, when he showed up, they believed that the origin of all human beings was two different kinds of jungle birds that came together and people came out. That's where people came from. Okay, that's your worldview. That's all you know about the origin of man, creation, God, whatever. That's your thought. I show up and I preach John 3:16. What does that mean to them? Well, and I'll say, which one of those birds you think it was that gave his only begotten? So it doesn't make any sense to them. So what I have to do is I have to start with creation and help them to understand there is a creator. And then I have to help them understand that where sin came from. I talk about the fall. And then I talk about what God has said through the years he thinks about sin, what he thinks about judgment of sin, and etc. And then when I get to the cross, they will too. I'm not saying that they will automatically pray to receive Jesus. But if they reject Jesus, they'll know why they're rejecting Jesus. They'll say, they will still reject, but they'll do it with eyes open. So many times when we come in with our monoethnic, ethnocentric, which means we think our people group is the center of the universe, we come in with that perspective and we preach Jesus the way it makes sense to people back home in Cut Off, Louisiana. We preach it to them here that way. And we're very overbearing. We're constantly correcting them, showing them how to do things correctly, and etc. Basically, well, I'll put it this way. Nobody take offense. This is just the way that it is. If all they know about Jesus is you, and sometimes that's the case, half the world, half the people groups in the world have never heard the gospel. A third of the people in the world have never heard the gospel. So if all they know about Jesus is you, and you're a jerk, Jesus is a jerk. If you're overbearing, insensitive, you're not an acceptable outsider, you're not trying to be friendly and humble and to be like Jesus would be, they think Jesus is like you. That's all they know about Jesus. So it's a difficult road to learn the cultures and the language, but it is worth the effort that it takes to do that. Because they can hear the gospel in a way that's going to make sense to them. If we do that. If we don't, then we might say we have reached this group. They've rejected, or maybe they've accepted because they realize, well, if you pray this prayer, this guy wants you to pray, you get extra bread and rice and all this other kind of stuff. Why are they accepting? Do you know that? Have you learned them well enough to know why they're accepting or why they're rejecting? And that takes time. You can't do that just in a day. So the reason we're going is to clearly communicate the gospel among a people in a way that they can understand it. That doesn't just mean in Papua New Guinea. That also means next door. Somebody said to me, hey, guess what? Our church is starting a ministry to Hispanics. And I thought, how cool is that? Which Hispanics is that? They said, you know, the Spanish-speaking Hispanics. And I said, well, I understand that, but we've got 20-plus countries that speak Spanish. And if you're trying to reach the Porteños, the people in Buenos Aires, and you also go over to this group of people from Guatemala that are migrant workers, and you're trying to reach them, or vice versa, even worse. You're trying to reach people from Buenos Aires with the same approach you would use with these people who are migrant workers in Guatemala. Bad things are going to happen to good people. It's just not going to have a happy ending. Imagine, though, if I'm talking with people who are from a Hindu background, and I've never even bothered to learn their language, their worldview. I mean, you know Hindus, right? They have four different castes, really, that have been subdivided into like 3,000 castes. And if you're born into a caste, you live all of your life in that caste. You're educated in that caste, you're married in that caste, you're buried or burned in that caste, everything. And if you obey all the caste rules, you're perfectly great, wonderful, then you advance a little bit when you die. That's your karma. But if you zig when you ought to zag or anything like that, you got to go down a little bit. And they even have the animal kingdom subdivided so that, you know, we're vegetarians. Otherwise, we might be eating our grandmother or something like that. So we've got everything all subdivided. We're trying to advance. Sometimes we mess up. We start over. Hindu scholars say it takes 80 to 100,000 lifetimes to reach Brahman, to reach the end where I can just unite my soul to the world soul and stop all this reincarnation stuff. That's a negative value in your system. Well, you don't know that. You're a brand new missionary. You just fell off the strawberry truck. You got a Bible. They said, you're a missionary. Go mish. And so you walk up to this guy and you say, hey, would you like to be born again? And he said, done it lots of times. I'm trying to stop. I said, no, man, would you like to have eternal life? He said, I got it. I'm trying to get rid of it. And you walk away trying to think, now what is wrong with the boy? And he's thinking about you. What do you think is wrong with this guy? He's trying to get me to be born again. We're using the same words, but we're not communicating. The same way we're reaching out to people in our community. So one of my classes, Introduction to Missiology, one of the assignments that you can choose, because you can choose whichever, I mean, whatever work best for you, I leave several options. One of the options is to look around the neighborhood of your church and find 3 to 5 people groups that are there in strength. And you think, okay, what do we need to know about these people? So you do enough research to come up with a little cultural portrait of them. This is what they're like. This is the language they speak. This is where they came from. This is why they left their country, yada, yada. Then, that in mind, what does my church need to do? What kind of strategy could we develop to reach out to these people? Let's say there's a bunch of Hispanics who come in as migrant workers. And they're just hanging around all the time. They're hanging out on the corner and, you know, I'm not really sure if they're up to any good, what they're going to do, are they going to break into the church and all of that. You want to have a good ministry to those guys? Throw a soccer ball out in the side yard and just say, you guys can play out there anytime you want to. That's your soccer ball. If you need something to drink and you go to the bathroom, you can come in here in the church. Welcome. We just want you to know we're here for you. Let them know this is a safe place. Some churches won't do that because they're afraid they might fall down and get hurt and sue the church. You know, the insurance won't cover it or something like that. But, you know, if you have a little bit broader vision than that, reach out to the people. Figure out enough about them where you can reach them like they are so that you're not trying to minister to them by saying, would you like to be born again if they're Hindu, without putting it in terms they can understand. ¿Qué pasó? What do y'all think that's saying? Oh, it's saying that I could go to a 445 right there. ¿Quién sabe? Let's push help and see what happens.
No,
no sabes. Bueno. A ver, all these things came up. Where'd they come from? Okay, here we go. This is the next one. I'm back. So, we're called not only to reach them, get a show of hands, but to reach them and teach them. Help them to understand basically what the Bible teaches, what we're to understand about it. You know, a lot of times they are believers. They are in the church. They have a Bible. Whether or not they have a Bible in here or in their heart is a totally different story. We took a team in December to the mountains in Ecuador. We went into these indigenous communities and we're sharing Bible stories, right? We picked out 10 stories from creation to the cross and we just went in these indigenous communities and the students took turns telling them. One guy, indigenous pastor, and it's a nice little church, little concrete church, everything has paint on it, little sign out front. He was, you know, seemed like a decent guy, had glasses, carried a Bible, so I'm thinking, this, you know, this guy reads, that sort of thing. They told the Exodus story, like one of our very first stories, obviously, in the week. They told the Exodus story. He was jazzed. He thought, that is the coolest story. I've never heard that story before. How does that happen? October, we went to, I took a team from here, 9th and 0, I think. It was the 9th and 0 team. Or maybe it was here. I don't remember. But I take a lot of teams. And I took a team and we went to Ecuador, this time to the southern part of the country, to an indigenous community, but where there were pastors. These guys were pastoring 2, 3, 4, 5 churches each. Okay? They were gathering up, sitting out there, and these guys were teaching them all day long, 8 o'clock till 6 o'clock at night, every day. These guys were just like sponges, you know, just drinking it in. And then they were asking questions like, well, now, wait a minute. Was Jesus converted before or after the resurrection? And which woman was it that converted Jesus? And these guys were Bibles. These guys are pastors. And they haven't got a clue about basic Christian doctrine or what the Bible actually teaches or even how to apply it to their lives and things like that. So we don't just want to reach them. We want to reach and teach to make sure that they understand what the Bible is teaching. Jesus didn't give us this as a good idea. This is a commission. It's our command. And somebody said we should take His last command as our first priority. These are our marching orders as a church. If we ever wonder what in the world we're supposed to do, Jesus said, here's what you're supposed to do. Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them, and teach them. Deep discipleship. This is not an optional thing. It's not for, we'll come back and do that later. And there's a ministry out of John Piper's church called Training Leaders International. And the guy that kind of heads that up just put on his Twitter the other day, he said, if we go and reach all the nations and we don't hang around and do discipleship and training, how long will it be before we have to go back and re-reach the nations? And that's what we're finding in a lot of places. The church that we recognize there is not recognizable from the New Testament. What we recognize to be a church, because it's a building that has a cross on the top and people gather there once a week, is not salvific Christianity. It's not anything that would be reflected in the Bible. Here, let me just give you a couple of illustrations of how this happens. Now, one of the figures that the missions world will use is a figure called 2%. If a people group is 2% or more evangelical, we say they're reached. And if they're less than that, we say they're unreached. Or the missions world says that. I don't say that. And in fact, in this book, I didn't mention this book. This book called Reaching and Teaching that came out last year, it's talking about those kinds of things. There's a whole chapter on that 2% deal, where it came from, who made it up, and why, and stuff like that. In that one, I think there's just like two of those left in the whole bookstore. But if you want one, shoot me an email. I'll make sure you get one. Because that's really the heartbeat of what all this is about. So let's just think. Now, if a country then has more than 2%, they're not as needy as somebody that has less than 2%. That's kind of the basis of what 2% is, you know, without pushing it too far. But in Somalia, one guy I know that has worked there for many, many years says, going in and out, obviously he hadn't lived there the whole time, but going in and out, that's been his area of focus for many years, and he says the average life expectancy of a new believer in Somalia is about 45 days. I mean, obviously, we're going to need a little bit more than 2% there. But what if we just got, like, a whole bunch more than 2%, 15%, 25%? Or what about Rwanda? Rwanda is a country that we left years ago. A lot of mission agencies left them because they had over 90% of the population baptized Christians. How cool is that? If there was ever a poster child for a rich country, it would be Rwanda. And yet, in a space of about 90 days, between 90 and 100 days, a million of them were hacked to death by their Christian brothers with machetes in the same country. I'm talking about 90% Christians, and these guys took machetes and hacked to death a million people. The worst genocide I hope this generation will ever know in our time. How does that happen? In that book, I talk about that, and we ask some of those guys that are believers now, that are rock-solid believers now, and this is what they said. This is one of them said this, but this is kind of the theme of what they all said. In all of your zeal for evangelism, you brought us Christ, but you never taught us how to live. They would say things like, yeah, we had the Bible, we had crosses, we had the name of Christian, but nobody had ever discipled us or taught us how we were supposed to live. In other words, and in fact, one of them said, we found out the genocide taught us that nominal Christianity is bankrupt. It's worthless. And that's what we had. And nominal Christianity just means Christian in name only. No one's ever really discipled them or taught them. And we've assumed that if people have the Bible and they're baptized and they have this Holy Spirit, they'll grow on their own. But what we find is that's just not true. You know, sometimes we lament the fact that in places like Asia, when the tsunami hit, in one day 250,000 people died. Sadly, most of them totally unreached. So obviously, I mean, they're without hope. But also in one day, a little over a year ago, in Haiti, there was an earthquake, and the same number of people died. Haiti is another place where we left years ago because most of the people claimed to be Christian. They had buildings with crosses on them. People would go to church. In fact, Haiti, most of the mission agencies had left, and Haiti was like the target place for youth groups, college groups. They would go down to Haiti for a college mission trip because it was a friendly place. They were glad to receive Americans, that kind of thing. And, you know, there were a lot of Christians there. And yet, after the tsunami was, people are going in there, all these agencies are going in there working again. They realize that over 90% of Haitians practice voodoo. What is voodoo? Voodoo is African spiritism, ancestor worship, magic, power, sorcery, demonic worship, all of that. You bring all those African religions and you put them in a blender and you add French Catholicism and turn on the blender and voodoo comes out. It's a pure mixture of those two things. It's not salvific. It's not something that would get somebody to heaven when they die. And that's what we find there. Why? Because we quit teaching them. How can you make an unreached people group? Can you do that? I mean, would we have to go to the laboratory and cook up a new one? No. We leave one alone that we've already reached. In another generation or two, that's what we find. These people are coming to the U.S., and we have every opportunity to teach them, disciple them, and get them to go back to their countries where they, in a properly contextualized way, can teach Christianity to their own people, can share the gospel, can train people in ways that, you know, we go in there, we have a very high profile. We have a dark blue passport, we come from the land of Walmart, and all of us are little George Bushes seeking to overtake their country and plant bombs everywhere. That's what they think. You know, they don't want us around, many of them. Certainly the governments don't in many cases. But they can go in and out. They can do those. They already know the language, they already know the culture, and etc. What about the United States? Just because a place is over 2%, are we through? Well, just because a place is over 10%, are we through? 50%? There's never been a country as reached as the United States. When I first came back from Ecuador, a guy from Ecuador came to visit, and he preached in my church. He walked out on Sunday night. It was still light. We opened the doors of the church. He was coming out, and he looked around. And he saw these steeples of other churches. He said, "Why is this church here?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. It's been here for decades. I didn't build it." And he said, "But look at all these churches." Because where he lives, you would have to go miles and miles through the country to encounter another church. And it might meet in somebody's living room on the back side of town, or, you know, that kind of thing. So to have these big, beautiful churches with steeples, and you could just sit here and count them by turning around in a circle, we are a rich country. How many of you think your youth pastor or your parents or your grandparents are in sin because they still live in the United States? We're through here, right? No, we're not through here. Now, there is an argument that we would say, well, okay, yeah, we're not totally through in those places, but to the degree that we stay and we do all this teaching, these people who've never heard are never going to get to hear before it's too late. And so we start coming up with these new ways that we think that will help us do it faster. But the deal is, God didn't call it, I'm going to say this, it's going to be controversial, but nobody throw anything. Just humor me, okay? You come to school here, we'll unpack it. I'm even nervous to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. God did not call us to finish the Great Commission. God called us to be obedient, to be faithful to the Great Commission. He will finish the Great Commission in His time. He is the one building His church. We can't become unfaithful to what He's called us to do in order to finish what makes sense to us. Does that make sense? And that's what we've done. We thought, okay, how could we speed that? I know if we did this, let's not do that anymore. Let's just do, and we streamline this thing. We're like a jet boat. We can cover a lot of ground, right? Or water. But we don't really make an impact. And we can't take much with us when we go. And it really looks very inefficient to be the old big, slow, cumbersome freighter. But we make a deeper impact while we go, and we can carry more with us as we go. We do have a Judeo-Christian foundation here, right? That's what they don't have in these other countries who believe that, you know, these two jungle birds gave us all the people. But we have a Judeo-Christian worldview. We have about 300,000 Protestant churches in the United States. Some of these countries, they have a handful. You can count on two hands the number of evangelical Protestant-type churches. 300,000. We have 215 seminaries here. The seminary that I left in Ecuador, you could probably run out of the trunk of your car. I mean, it was kind of sad by the time we left. No resources like we have here. I mean, look at this place. I mean, this is like the Taj Mahal, and that's a trailer park. You know, I mean, it's just totally different. But we have cults. You can't see this, but it says cults, aberrant theology, and great lostness abounds right here in the United States. Most reached country in the world. And nobody in their right mind would say there's not plenty to do here. The question is not how should we reach and teach the people next door. It's how should you do it? What has God called you to do? Are you an evangelist? Are you a pioneer, pith, helmet, machete, going to the urban jungle and plant a church and apartment buildings everywhere you go? Is that who you are? Then do it to the glory of God. You can't glorify God better than doing what He's called you to do. Or are you more of a discipler and a teacher and a mentor? And someone who can guide people to that deep level of Christianity in their own context, then do that to the glory of God. You cannot glorify God better by being the pith helmet pioneer guy. That's not more glorifying to God than doing what He's called you to do. And if we all put on the pith helmet and we go in and we get a show of hands and then we leave, we're not reaching and teaching. We are getting a show of hands and leaving. And when we look over our shoulder, we look at Western Europe. If we go back to that 2% figure, Western Europe, most of Western Europe is now an unreached continent. Think about that. The cradle of Christianity that came to the U.S. You don't go to Europe anymore as a missionary, right? I mean, that's not real missions because, right? Or is it? If you go over there and you look around now, you land your plane in Germany, you look around, London, France, and you realize this is not a Christian place. One friend of mine in France was talking to some youth out playing basketball and was asking them if they went to church anywhere. And they had no idea what he was talking about. One of them said, corrected the other boy, said, yeah, I think my grandmother used to go to a thing called that. They didn't know what a church was. And these were not, you know, North Africans who had come to France. These were French kids, French nationals, had no idea even what a church was. It's not a Christian culture anymore. Reaching, what do we reach them with? I'm going to end with this. It's not anywhere near where I was going to go, but I chase rabbits a lot, which I say it's okay to do as long as they taste good when you catch them. So let me do this. What is the missionary message? Reach them with what? Reaching the neighbors next door? Well, that's wonderful. I said throw a soccer ball out there and tell them they're welcome. I mean, that's a start, but that's not the gospel. What do they need to hear? They need to hear the missionary message. What is that? Missionary message is the gospel. What is the gospel? Some people say, well, it's that God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, the devil hates you, has a horrible plan for your life, but that's not the gospel. That may be, you know, it might be nice to know that God loves me and has a marvelous plan for my life. Somebody might say, well, it's that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. That's true too. And that's a good part of the gospel, but that's not the whole gospel. And if that's all he did, we're in trouble. So what is the gospel? The gospel is 4 points. And I'm going to do this in abbreviated fashion. You can find it on my website. I told you, you got those cards. You can find it on my website, either in a PowerPoint or something. I've got it on there somewhere. In a more spelled out way. Or, in fact, I think it's in here, in Reaching and Teaching. I think I have a part of a chapter where I talk about the missionary message. But this is what, everywhere around the world, every class I teach here, I do this. So you're just victims, right? But it's a vale la pena. It's worth the effort. So hang in there. What is the gospel? First, it is a message that teaches us that God is holy. That matters to God. That is the most important attribute of God, at least in His mind. In the Old and New Testament, Hebrew and Greek, there is no bold font. There's no italicized font. There are no underlined words. There's no exclamation points. The only way to emphasize an idea is to repeat it. And the Bible does that repeatedly. It's called, no pun intended, it's called parallelism. If the Bible says something and it says it again, then I'll let you know this is something very important here. Pay attention. If you really want to turn up the volume on a word or an idea, you repeat it 3 times. And of all the attributes we have of God in the Bible, there's only one that's so done, and it is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Isaiah 6:3. And in Revelation 4:8, he repeats it again, in case we missed it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What does that mean? It means He has moral perfection. He's separated from everything that does not. If He brings something into His embrace that is not morally perfect, He is no longer morally perfect. He is not separated from everything unholy. You might have heard some youth director someday say, to be holy is to be set apart. Well, what can God be set apart from except that which is not holy? So that matters. The problem is, we're not holy. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14:1-3. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Romans 3:23. All we have... How do we say it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many? All. How many have gone turned away like sheep? All. How many have come short? Nobody. Is it? You say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I'm giving it the old college try. I don't cheat. I pay my taxes. I'm all right. I don't do all these other things. Well, good. So let's say you just sin 3 times a day. You know, well, that's not many. But if you live 365 days a year, let's give you the benefit of the doubt and say 1,000 sins a year. And you live to be 70 years old. That's about 70,000 sins. Imagine going before a judge with 70,000 crimes and you got to somehow argue your way out. Well, imagine going before the holy God of the universe who is morally perfect and separated from everything that's not, and you got 70,000 sins. You got to argue your way out. I mean, one or two, you might could do it. After about 70,000, he's going to see a pattern here, right? And so you're going to really have a hard time. You're in trouble. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. And he said at the end of Matthew 5, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in Hebrews it says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So the deal is, you need to be holy. And people say, well, Jesus is the answer. What do you mean by that? Well, Jesus is the answer in that He paid for our sins on the cross. Well, that's great. But imagine this is the line of $0 and you're down here at $10 million because you have this big sin debt. $10 million in debt and Jesus paid my sin debt. That's good. You're back at the line of zero. But zeros don't go to heaven when they die. Because He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So I don't just need the absence of sin, I need the presence of holiness. Right? When I'm reaching and teaching the nations next door, one of the things I want them to understand is that God is holy and that they are not. And that even one sin would separate them from Christ for all eternity, from God for all eternity. But God sent His Son to be the answer. He didn't just pay for your sin. Here's the other part of that. Martin Luther said what happened on the cross was what he called the great exchange. When Jesus hung on the cross, He took all of your sin on Him, and in exchange He gave His perfect righteousness. So that now you're not here, you're at the infinite level of holiness. Not yours, but Christ. He gave it to you. But I always tell people, this is the very last thing I'll say, is that that's great news for other people, but it's not for you. If you want that to be good news for you, you must repent and be born again. Even the elect, if you want to get into that argument, even the elect don't come here saved. They are elect unto salvation. But you must hear the gospel and be born again. You must repent of your sins, place faith in Christ, and be born again. That's what the nations need, whether they live next door or in the Amazon, on the other side of the Himalayas. This is the truth that they need. They're sinners. Their sin separates them from God. They are undone. But Jesus has died to pay for their sins and to give them His holiness if they repent and place faith in Him.